do.
Good morning, everybody. I have some opportunities just for you. We're looking for some help with the food service on Sunday morning. If any of you could help out in that area, it would mean you'd have to get here somewhat early. And if you can do that and help us out with that, please see Roger. You may have also noticed that we had a little baby in the chapel last Sunday. I know you all did notice because I saw you keep looking at it instead of me. Whatever. Now, the baby did sleep through most of it, like many of you, but we're going to build a nursery in the back with where the prep school room is. That prep school room in the back is pretty large, so we're gonna put a dividing wall in there, and so we're gonna set up a work day for that. Or if there's any of you who are, there's some construction guys in here, not me, you don't want me touching that, but if you can do that, if you think you can do that, please help us out, or we'll have a work day and we'll get it done in one day. Shouldn't be that hard. But we will need furniture for it, you know, baby stuff. I seem to remember some of that stuff. And, of course, someone to staff it. And it would obviously be not every Sunday, and it would be every once in a while. So if you want to volunteer, what we're going to do is put a monitor in there or a computer or something so you can watch the message live. And so you're not stuck in a little room with a little baby all day. You can get me and the baby. So, if you can help us out with that in any realm, please see Raja. All right, let's get ready for this morning, which first we'll start singing, and then we'll get into the Word of God. We're going to take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. This gives each of us the opportunity to examine ourselves to see if we're filled with the Spirit, ready to hear God's Word. If there's any sin on your heart right now, it's time to acknowledge that, stop it, and get humble to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any details that are distracting you, please leave those aside. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for another week of doctrine. We thank you also for clarifying this subject for us so that we can forge ahead and as children of the light, walk in the light as you have shown us to do so. We thank you for the simplicity and purity of your word and the simplicity and purity of your plan that even sheep like us can follow it. We thank you that you have given us by means of your Son, all things, whoever believes in him shall never perish but have eternal life. You have given us eternal life as well as all things through him. We thank you for that. We ask that you will guide and direct us through your word this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
As we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strength. God, you do not faint, you won't grow weary. You're the defender of the weak. You comfort those in need. You lift us up on wings like eagles. says we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord. Strength arises, we wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord, we will wait upon the Lord our God. He reigns forever, our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God, the everlasting God. You do not faint, you won't grow weary.
More love, and I will worship you with all of my mind. And I will worship you with all of my strength, for you are my Lord. More love, more love, more power, more power, more of you in my life. And I will worship you with all of my mind. And I will worship you with all of my strength, for you are my Lord. More love, love, more power, power, more of you in my life.
And please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. So it has taken us 8 and almost 9 hours to finally get here, to come to an understanding of what this passage is. And without understanding Gnosticism, then you will not understand why this epistle is written. And with the understanding of what Gnosticism is and how it affected the church in the first century and later, it affected the church for fully around almost four centuries. And it grew and grew and grew. As you come to understand that, then you come to understand why John is making such an issue out of the acknowledgement or confessing of sin. We left off on Friday with the fact that no believer is able to obey God's imperatives in the spiritual life from his human energy. So during the brief transition from walking in darkness to walking in the light, the Spirit fills the believer and empowers the believer as the believer chooses to submit his will to the truth. There are two sources of power in the spiritual life, and one of them is the Spirit, but the other one is the Word of God that is alive and powerful. And so we have two sources of power. And the Spirit is not going to teach me doctrine that I've never heard before. The Spirit is not going to force me to apply doctrine. I have to make that decision for myself. That comes from my free will. But the Spirit empowers me to do so, and He will lead and guide as the Lord said that He would lead us into all truth. And that's why His title is called the Spirit of Truth. And then without Him, I can't understand it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, says that then verse 9 through and 10 say that without the Spirit, I will not get personal revelation of what the Word of God means to me. And so don't forget, it's not only the Spirit that gives power, but the Word of God is alive and powerful, and I must have both. When I recover from walking in darkness, I choose the Word of God. I have the power of both of them in my life, and you can't have only one. You must have both. for divine power to enable you to live in your position. And what I mean by that is, who are you in Christ? I mean, what are you? You're a child of God. You're in union with Christ. You're a fellow heir with Christ. You're the bride of Christ. These things are, you know, the born again means that you're a brand new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So that is who you are. That's who God has made you to be in the new creature, the new birth. And that is what God demands of us to live. So the experience in the Christian way of life is simply living in who you are that Christ made you to be at the very moment you believed in him. You just believed and you were changed completely forever. So we will see that 1 John 1:9 does not teach that you're forgiven because you acknowledge sin, but rather it takes you right back to the cross. It is not in the form of prayer, but the acknowledgement is a necessary part of the recovery process from walking in the light to walking in from walking in darkness to walking in the light. Peter and Paul in their epistles absolutely knew this, but until Gnosticism had truly taken hold of the church and had taken hold of the hearts of believers, John has to spell it out so clearly. And in fact, that's exactly what he does. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, you got to love that pronoun. The pronoun's a genitive. It means your sins, not someone else's. So don't go to God and say, hey, do you know what so-and-so did? And by the way, don't go to another person and do it either. That's judging. You know, we're not even to repeat a matter. If someone has committed a sin, we're not even to repeat it. Huh. I was thinking as we were singing, isn't it wonderful that God has given us a body, and he gives us air, and he gives us lungs, and he gives us a larynx, and so that we can, in your own, you know, everybody has a unique voice. Some are better than others. I hear some of you out there, and I'm like, whoa, I should get a plug for this ear, because I'm always facing this way. No, I'm just kidding. You sounded great. But isn't it great that God has given us the ability to speak, to sing to him, in thankfulness for all that he has done for us? But we can use the same lungs, throat, larynx, tongue to put another person down, to repeat a matter to another, to judge another. That's a terrible thing to do. None of us are judges. Only God is. We leave these things in the hands of God. What you are doing here is taking care of your own personal sins, not the sins of someone else. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we've already looked at this, but I'll go back to it again. The word for confess is the Greek word homologeo. It is a present active subjunctive. The subjunctive means that it's a conditional clause, meaning if you do something, then something else happens. So it means, literally, it means to speak the same thing, and therefore it came to mean to consent, to accord, to agree with, to acknowledge, to confess. Oftentimes it's used in the Bible, actually every other time it's used in the New Testament we saw on Friday as a public confession. And that's why the early church, about 200 AD, as I said, and I've said it a few times, they went to public confession. But then after public confession, they said, well, this is kind of embarrassing to people, so we better make it private again. So they made a little box, and they put the priest in there, and you had to go in there and tell him your sins. And that's not in view here either. You know, it doesn't even say who to confess them to, does it? It says confess. There's no object to this verb. It says confess what? It says he is faithful. And so a lot of people say, well, you confess him to the Father. And technically, it doesn't say that. What it does say is that he is faithful, and he's always faithful. Whether I confess or I don't, God is faithful. We will prove that to you in the Scripture, but you already know it. So to consent, accord, agree with, acknowledge, confess, declare, or admit. And what are we acknowledging or admitting? They are our sins. Harmatia is plural, with the genitive pronoun hamon, means our sins. The plural refers to personal sins that are a result of what? The devil made me do it. No. My old sin nature made me do it. No. It tempted you, or you were tempted in some way. But that doesn't mean the temptation is not sin. You have to acquiesce by your own free will. You did it. Take responsibility for your own decisions. You know, there's, and some of the emails I've gotten are one, I mean, I've gotten so many emails. And by the way, and I have to say this right, because when I reference, hey, someone sent me an email, I've had people, email me and go, was that me you were talking about? Or, and so I'm going to say I heard from a pygmy in the outback of Australia the other day. And I don't think I have any, there is a guy in the outback listening to us, by the way, but I don't think he's a pygmy. And a point, you know, the point was made is that, you know, I'd rather have the Spirit do it all for me and not have the struggle to make the decisions, good decisions versus bad decisions. And I say, well, you know, absolutely, hallelujah. I wouldn't mind that myself because I don't like the struggle all the time either. But yet, that's not the way it is. You're not a robot. God the Holy Spirit doesn't force you to apply doctrine, nor does your sin nature force you to sin. You know, it's a decision. We make the decision. And because we're sinners, we commit sins. So what God wants us to do is focus on Him and the solutions and walk in the light. He wants us to focus on the light. He doesn't want us to focus on the darkness anymore. It's dead. It's gone. And so the fact that I do commit personal sins would indicate the presence of inherent sin. And so in 1 John 1:8, we have, if you say that you have not sinned or you do not sin, then you're a liar. Again, in 1 John 1:10 are the believers who think that they don't commit sins anymore. But the presence of personal sin is the proof that we are contaminated by an old sin nature, and so both are in view. So with the subordinating conditional conjunction ian, which is if, and the present active subjunctive of homologeo with the genitive pronoun, we have if we confess our own sins. Third class condition means maybe you will, maybe you won't. Were the Gnostics confessing sin? Not at all. They didn't believe that sin even tainted them. So you had the licentious Gnostics who said, I'll just gonna let my body do whatever it wants. It's going to sin anyway. So be it. I'll fill my mind with knowledge and whatever my flesh does. And they separated the two completely. And they said, sin has no effect on me. So it's just like saying I wasn't born in sin. If I say that sin has no effect on me, I am completely in disagreement with the Scripture. It does severe damage. That's why God wants us to recover from it so quickly. If I remain in it and continue in it, I get farther and farther away from Him and I hurt myself more and more. And unfortunately, I hurt others around me too. but then you had the other, the ascetic Gnostic, who had become the monk kind of person and said that they no longer sinned. Both are wrong. So if we don't do what is stated here in the process of recovery, we might just come to either one of those conclusions, either verse 8 or verse 10. So if he is fit, so what happens after this? Well, then it says is. He is. God is. We have esti, the present active indicative, E-S-T-I, of the Greek verb to be. God is or keeps on being and always is faithful and just. And faithful and just, or faithful and righteous, sorry, are good translations of these two Greek words. They don't need to be messed with by me. So God keeps on being. It's important to note here the present active indicative. It means He is always this. Whether we confess or we don't, God is always faithful. So we have an if-then statement. And that, for some believers, that becomes confusing because is God faithful because I confess? Am I forgiven because I confess? Am I cleansed because I confess? The answer to those things is no. But if I remain in darkness, it's completely detrimental to my life, to my spiritual life. And so this is part of the recovery process. If I don't acknowledge, agree with, really, homologeo means to agree with, to speak in the same accord. If I don't agree that I'm under the power of my sin nature, then why would I get out of it? If I don't even recognize that, why would I even get out? Why would I change? And so that's what's so important here is to recognize when we're in the darkness and get out of it quickly, believer, because it's damaging. It's detrimental to our spiritual lives, and we have such a short period of time to do the works that God has predestined us to do. And messing around in the cosmic system in the world or messing around in my old sin nature under its, you know, general you-know-who, then I'm wasting my time and I'm hurting myself. It's not just wasted time. It's also damaging to my soul, to my family, to my kids. So is there guilt in this? None at all. None. That's where grace comes in. It's done. The sins are paid for. So get out of them. Stop it and move on. Hold your place here. Go to 2 Timothy, please, chapter 2. Is there at any time can God be unfaithful or unrighteous? The answer would be no. And we've already studied that when we did the essence of God. Nor can he withhold that faithfulness from the believer. And that's what we have in 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, and have we? Yes. At the moment of salvation, you were crucified with Christ. Romans chapter 6. We shall also live with him. And that's true as well. That's also in Romans chapter 6. If I have died with him, I will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, not every believer endures. And so reigning, which refers to authority in heaven, is a reward. But this is not for every believer is given this as part of their, as the colonel would state, the portfolio of invisible assets. But it's not necessarily going to happen for every believer because not every believer endures. So believers quit. I was just reading about a guy who was a strong, this is back in the 20s, I think it was. He was a well-known teacher of the Word of God, and his son died, and some clairvoyance had convinced him that they could they could speak to his son on the other side, you know, that whatever they are, and he fell for it. And he was like, really? Because he loved his son so much that the death of his son caused him to go into the cult, and he became a member of the cult, and he wrote a book. One of the leading books was published in the 70s, so no, it wasn't that far ago, that long ago, that started the whole occult really exploded from the fact that he wrote this book. He was a believer. They went into the, you say, a believer can't do that. Oh, yes, they can. Believers are capable of anything. Because why? Our volition is still in view. And so, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And that's a wonderful promise, believer. Don't quit on doctrine. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, that sounds terrible, because I would say at times I've denied him. Absolutely. But what is in view here? What is in view here is still the rewards. If I deny him is explained by Christ himself in Matthew 10:32 through 33. Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Same word, deny. And so, confessing Christ before men means that I'm not embarrassed, that I joyfully, willfully share the gospel or anything about Christ with anybody, because I am a believer, and I am his bride, and I am in union with him, and I'm not ashamed of it at all, even though the world does hate him. You see, and that takes a level of maturity to have that confidence, and that's what's in view. And interestingly enough, in Revelation 3:5, stated to John by the same, now by the resurrected Christ, he says, he who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And by the way, this is a reward. His name in the book of life is not your name. That's your new name. Because that's also a reward in Revelation. He says, I will give him a new name. So right now in the book of life, there's your name and your new name, whatever that is. Mine's like Maximus or something, you know, something really cool. Right? Your whatever your new name is. Now, if you don't become a winner believer, if you don't endure, that name is taken out. You're still saved eternally. And you're going to be exceedingly happy in eternity. You're going to agree with God. Yeah, I didn't endure. You won't have an old sin nature. You won't be making excuses. Well, it was my wife's fault. And you're not going to say that. You might say it now, but you're not going to say it then. You're not going to have an old sin nature. Saved eternally, but you're still Joe. I want Maximus. I'm going for it. Don't call me Joe in heaven either. I'll be like, psh. I don't know what I'll do. Probably nothing. I don't have an old sin nature. Then, I have one now. A big one. Verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains what? Faithful. If you're faithless, wouldn't that be a sin? Hell yeah. Oops. Heck yeah. H-E double hockey stick, yeah. Of course, yes. But he remains faithful. So he can't be faithful because I confess sin. He's stating to me that he's faithful. In other words, his heart does not change towards me. And when I'm in sin, I am damaging myself. I'm severed from my fellowship with him. As we're going to see, the sweet fellowship is something that you really desire once you've experienced it. And so God is saying, look, return. Prodigal son, return to me. Return to me. And if I don't acknowledge that I'm away from him or that I'm unfaithful or that I've been bitter or angry or whatever sin you're committing presently, if I don't acknowledge that, why, as a sin, why would I change? Why would I want to change? The answer is, of course, you would acknowledge, you would recognize it and acknowledge it. So why can he not? Now notice here again, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, if we don't reign with him, if we deny him before men, he will deny us what? Rewards. Rewards. A new name that may be held back or denied. But he can't deny himself. And so, okay, I recognize God can't deny himself. Of course not. What's that got to do with me? Everything. Because you're the holy temple of God. He cannot deny himself because he is immutably faithful to every believer who is indwelt by God, as the holy temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he said that to the Corinthians who were sleeping with the prostitutes at the local temple. He said, you are the holy temple of God. Why do you unite yourself with a prostitute who is not the holy temple of God? It makes no sense. The Shekinah glory, which is not found in the Bible, that's a rabbi's depiction, but it's wonderful. The Shekinah glory could and did leave the Jewish temple. But that cannot happen to any church-age temple. Never will he leave you or deny you. So verse 14 says now to Timothy, remind them of these things. And what are these things? So simple. Deep. Simple doesn't mean it's not profound. The fact that I'm the temple of God, that's simple to say. It's amazingly deep. And profound, and to recognize that on a daily basis, that I'm not what I look like in the mirror. I am the holy temple of God. So he says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God to do what? Not wrangle or fight about words. I like confess. All right, we'll have the church of the confessors. I like name and cite. All right, we'll have another church with name and citers. I like acknowledge. I like admit. All right, you have your own denomination. And then we'll all publish papers about how dumb the other group is. You know, we'll fight with each other. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. If we walk in the light, John says, we have fellowship with one another. Not division. Fellowship. Now, there are those who don't walk in the light. I can't fellowship with them. It's actually impossible. Because fellowship means a sharing in common. And a sharing in common, if I'm in fellowship with you, is our system of thinking. As Paul states in Philippians 2, united in mind. And if we're united in mind, we have the same purpose. We can have sweet fellowship. I can't have that with an unbeliever. He doesn't think like me. I can't have it with a believer that's walking in the darkness because he didn't think like me either. So I may try the fellowship with them, but it's really impossible in the true meaning of what fellowship is. And so it's very, very important that as we walk in the light, we will see that you will have fellowship with one another. And I do mean that in the church, with your friends, and as we will see, even in your marriage. So go back to 1 John 1:9, please. We have recently studied the righteousness of God. We see here that God cannot be unfaithful. We also studied that God cannot be unrighteous, ever, because he's immutable. He can't change. So in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is always, and is always, present active indicative of esti, faithful and righteous to do what? in order that, well, really, first we have the subordinating nominal conjunction hina, which means so that, or in order that, or to. He is faithful in order that. He is faithful and righteous in order that, or to do what. And wonderfully, we have forgive. Aphiemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. It's an aorist active subjunctive, and the aorist tense is very important here because it points to a point of time, and that point of time is the cross. It's subjunctive because what's in view here is if I confess. Now, if I acknowledge, does that mean I'm unforgiven? Well, the answer would be if you're not forgiven of even one sin, you're not getting into heaven because the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, and you're not getting in. Some have taught that, well, you're forgiven of past sins, but not future sins. Some have taught all kinds of silliness. He is faithful. Why the subjunctive? Because it's in a conditional clause. And if I'm of the Gnostic mindset that I don't have, sin doesn't affect me at all, it doesn't matter if I live in it, or that I've completely overcome it through a lifestyle of asceticism and self-abasement, then I wouldn't acknowledge my sin at all. And therefore, would I understand that I'm forgiven by God? By God where? At the cross. It's not just God said, all right, snap my fingers, let's just get rid of all their sin. He couldn't do it. His justice had to be satisfied by the Son. The Son has to become a man, and he has to remain impeccable. He has to get to the cross sinless. And then on the cross for 3 hours while they're heckling him and jeering at him. And he's in so much physical pain, you just can't imagine. None of us can. And he still can't commit one sin. And then finally it begins. 3 hours. 3 hours of what we don't know, but worse than hell. So you see, when I say hell, in that context, I can say it. But, you know, it is worse. I don't mean to belittle the subject. It is worse than hell, what he went through. And so with that, your sin's covered. All this is about is for you to cease from walking in nonsense and darkness with mental attitude, sins, self-pity, all the nonsense, and get into the light, believer. That's what the whole process is for. So this word means ephemi, means to let go, leave, disregard, leave behind, dismiss, divorce, cancel, pardon, remit, forgive, and abandon. The subjunctive may lead us to believe that God may or may not forgive us based on our confession of sin. That's what's led to people teaching two forgivenesses, or others who taught public confession, or some who have taught you have to confess to a priest in a box. Some have taught that if you don't confess sins right before you die, then you're going to purgatory. Or some have taught that you have to do it at salvation. It's not faith in Christ, it's confess sin and then faith in Christ. That's completely wrong as well. All of them's wrong. Because 1 John 1:9 is, or really 1 John, the whole epistle, is written for what purpose? To refute false teaching and presenting the fact that all of us were born in sin, 1 John 1:8, continue to sin, 1 John 1:10, and that sin destroys our spiritual lives. If we don't deal with them effectively under the principle of grace, they'll continue to destroy our lives. But you see, with grace, even though I commit personal sins, they will not destroy my spiritual life. Because I know what to do. I mean, really, to put it plainly, I know what Christ did. I'm really not doing anything. I'm seeing where I'm wrong, and I'm acknowledging it. I'm stopping it, stopping the current trend of it, and then thinking the light again. That's not hard to do. Would I like the Spirit to do it all for me? Yeah, okay. Okay, lazy. There's conflict in you. So what? It's not forever, is it? I mean, don't you? I think every day, at least once a day, I'll be like, I'm going to be in heaven soon anyway. It's not going to be long. Why? Just ask any of the old people. Ask Roger. Do you guys listen to Pastor McLaughlin for a long time? And he had this woman, Charlotte, in his congregation. And she was, right? And he always made fun of how old she was. Oh, that's funny. So again, if I don't deal with my dysfunction in the spiritual life under the principle of grace, which is that all forgiveness and cleansing was accomplished at the cross, and through recovery from walking in the darkness to walking in the light, we appropriate that claim. We're saying he took the burden and my yoke is easy and light. And see, and that eliminates, it eliminates licentiousness, because licentiousness means that I'm just hell-bent on giving my body whatever it wants. If I recognize I'm a new creature in Christ, it's, you know, as Solomon described it, as pleasure. Because Solomon took it a long way, if you know his history. But he called it pleasure for a season. It always comes back to bite you worse than whatever the pleasure was. And we all know that by experience. But we recognize that as new creatures in Christ, I'm not going to pursue that endlessly. I'll find myself in it for sure, but I'm going to recover from it. And it eliminates asceticism. What's the point of beating myself up? He was beat up on my behalf. Therefore, I can live in the wonderful things that God has given me and not have to deny myself of certain things. And the other two categories, or really the third category, is the guilty. The ones who live in this world with guilt because of past failures. There should be none of that. Not even an iota. Because everything that you've done, as incredible as it seems, he paid for it. He took the guilt. He took the blame. And so guilt and condemnation, he took for you. And all of that should be gone from your life. And you know, and I'm not sharing my skeletons with you. I never would. But you've got them. We've all had some pretty big mistakes that we've done in the past. And maybe some of you are still carrying them like a bag of bricks over your shoulders. You need to drop that bag. He carried the cross. You don't. He paid for them. It's all done. You need to forgive. And if people don't forgive you, so what? He is faithful. People are not. But he is. And you're forgiven. So without guilt and condemnation, or really if we go through the process here again, to judge myself, acknowledge the sin, cease from the current trend of the sin, and think doctrine again, that recovery process eliminates licentiousness, asceticism, guilt, and condemnation. All of them are eliminated. Therefore, grace gives the believer the confidence to forge ahead in the light that is the life that he is to live in Christ. Look, skip down to 1 John 2:12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You see, your sins are forgiven you. So why am I acknowledging them? For recovery. For recovery. Get out of the darkness. You need not be there. And as I stated, if any sin, even if it's one, is unforgiven, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, and that's spiritual death. It can't be physical death, because then all I would have to do is die physically, and I would have paid for my sins. Right? So all I have to do is wait till I'm dead. There's no need for a Christ. There's no need for a cross. There's no need for atonement taken by a man. There's no need for that. All we have to do is just drop dead. Do what people have been telling you to do for years. Just drop dead. The wages of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Christ was separated from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. Prophesied 1,000 years before it was done. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the blood of Christ, which is the covering of all sin. And then he says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Believer, no matter what problems you faced or you're going to face, we can conquer them. You're going to be in heaven face to face with God before you even know it. And time goes by so fast. You're going to be there before you know it. And so it's oftentimes we look, and I do the same thing. I'm flawed, but you know, you look to the future, things that are coming in the future, and you go, you know, it's kind of scary what might come. So what? What does it matter? I mean, it matters in terms of me using the Word of God to conquer, but and to live where I'm supposed to be in the light. But really, the problems themselves are going to be gone, all of them. They're momentary. The price is paid here. I have two passages for you, one in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14, where the same word forgiveness is used, aphiemi, as it is in 1 John 1:9. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness, aphiemi, of our trespasses. Now, this isn't harmatia, as in 1 John 1:9. We have paraptoma, which means to trespass or to offense or offend. And it is a synonym of harmatia, and I'll show you that in a second. In him, any believer is in him, we have redemption through his blood. You know, the phrase in him for the believer is used over 150 times in the New Testament. It's repeated over and over and over. Just like Paul said to Timothy, remind them of these things. What? The simple things. You're in him forever. You can't lose it. You're in union with Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. That word lavished is wonderful. It means to not only give you a little, but to drench you. It's like how I put peanut butter or cream cheese on a bagel. It's lavished. It's far too much. I never ask Gail to get me my bagel on Sundays anymore because she brings me with this little dab of cream cheese on it. I'm like, come on. That's the best part of the bagel. And she's looking at my stomach and not my soul. That's funny. Colossians 1:13 and 14, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness. Right? Why am I walking in it? You need not be there, believer. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness, aphiemi, of sins. And here we have exactly the same word in the plural as it's used in 1 John 1:9, the genitive plural of harmatia. And genitive means these are sins that are ours, but he took them. The genitive plural of harmatia. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. That means he bought you. The price was large. The forgiveness of sins. So if forgiveness depends on anything that I do or we do, then the work of Christ isn't finished. Faith in Christ for salvation is the believer's acceptance of the work of Christ on his on your own behalf. But you don't have to believe again. Some people teach that, right? That you can lose your salvation and then you have to rededicate yourself. Come on down the aisle. And everybody's believing every Sunday. Because on Saturday night they lost their salvation, of course. And so they come to church on Sunday to get it back. It's silliness. It's once and for all. You cannot lose your salvation. I don't have to believe again. And the Bible says that I'm forgiven. So I don't have to do anything to be forgiven again. There aren't two forgivenesses. There's only one. And 1 John 1:9 is referencing that forgiveness at the cross. So what is this about? It's all that John's epistle is about. False teaching. There are so many believers in Ephesus and all those churches in Asia Minor that have been fooled into thinking, A, sin has no effect on me, so I'm so separate from it, I can do whatever the heck I please, and it doesn't hinder me or bother my spiritual life. B, I should be an ascetic, which both of them means they lose their love, they lose their fellowship with Christ, for sure. And as John states, this is the epistle of love, he states it for three chapters. We love because he first loved us. And if he loved us, then we should love one another. And he says it over and over. If I hate my brother and say I'm in the light, I'm a liar. And they hated each other because it was all about them. Though the ascetic, the licentious, the guilty, the condemned, all of them, are those who are condemning themselves or making themselves guilty, this is all taken care of. What John is writing is to get us out of walking in darkness, because we are not darkness anymore. We've been delivered from it. to get us out of darkness and back into the light. An acknowledgement of that sin is a necessary part of that process. Absolutely. Again, if I don't acknowledge it, that I'm a sinner, that I have personal sins, then why would I change? 1 John 1:9 again. Now, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have hina plus a subjunctive. Hina is the word to, and we have two subjunctives, which is forgive and cleanse. This same construction, and I want to show you this because it shows us why this is a conditional clause. This same construction is used in John 1:7, and by the same writer, by the way. It says, He came for a witness that, hina, same conjunction used in verse 1 John 1:9, He might bear witness, and that's a subjunctive. It's the same exact verb tense, aorist, active, subjunctive, of the light, that, hina, again, all might believe, aorist, active, subjunctive, through Him. Now, when you look at the first part, the first clause here, it says, He came for a witness so that He might bear witness, and it's subjunctive. Now, is there any question in anybody's mind that when Christ came that He wouldn't bear witness? That He would not say anything about His Father? It's His whole purpose for being here. So is there any question that Christ wouldn't bear witness of the light? The answer is no. Of course He is. However, the believer, well, some will and some won't. See, He's going to show the light into the darkness, and some of the dark people are going to say, no, I don't want that. Some of the dark people, are going to believe, and then they're going to be made children of light. So it's conditional because some will believe and some won't. And in 1 John 1:9, it's conditional because some believe that sin affects them and that it needs to be acknowledged and changed and taken care of. Based on that, though, and that's why it's subjunctive, because not everybody believes that. So, again, we have forgive in the subjunctive, F-E-M-E. Again, it means to let go, to leave behind, disregard, dismiss, divorce, cancel, pardon, remit, or forgive. And so the subjunctive is used here because the believer's understanding of his recovery to fellowship or walking in the light is dependent on his understanding of the adverse effects of sin in his life. Again, the licentious lived as if he had no inherent sin, for sin only affected the body and not the soul. The ascetic thought he no longer sinned, while he certainly was. Remember, Paul said the severe treatment of the body is of no value to what the flesh wants to indulge in. It's in no value. It does nothing. And we could add to these two groups, those who get guilty and condemned. None of these camps yield their will to the work of Christ and the revelation that comes from positional truth. They don't do that. Living in darkness has terrible effects on the life of the believer, and so recovery is extremely important. No one who thinks sin, who has no effect on him, or that he no longer sins, or continues to live in guilt or condemnation over sin, applies grace at all. If I'm guilty and condemned, I'm not applying the cross to my life. If I say, well, you know, sin has no effect on me at all, then I'm basically saying what he did was a waste of his time. And by the way, the Gnostics did not believe that you were saved because of him. They did not believe that. And that's what this leads you to. You will end up denying everything about him if you go down the road of asceticism or severe licentiousness and guilt and condemnation. You take that long enough, far enough, then you're going to forget all about that cross. And what happens is it's the most evil, awful thing. Your whole life becomes about you. And when that's true, you're the most miserable person on earth. Because if you make an idol out of yourself, then you know what you make yourself? A demon. Because that's all idols are. An idol is anything that I put above God. And that's exactly what he says at the very last verse in 1 John. Teach them. That be careful. Well, no, he doesn't say, he's writing to people. He's saying, be careful about idols. Because an idol is a false god. And who said, I will be like the Most High? Who said that? Who said, I am going to be like God? I find it amazing. I was thinking about that verse the other day, and I'm like, how in the world did he think he could pull this off? And by the way, his Antichrist that comes in during the tribulation sets himself in the temple as God. He says, I'm God. What? How can you possibly believe that? But again, man is a depraved creature. And if we're not, and see, this is what's so important. If we run too long down the road of what these false teachings, and any false teaching, I will get farther and farther and farther away, and I might get to a point where its recovery is practically impossible. And John, me, Paul, Peter, Mary, you know, any of the writers of Scripture, that was what they were writing about, is to make sure that we're delivered from such things. Living in darkness has terrible effects. The one who lives, who thinks that sin does not affect him, or that he no longer sins because he's so good, I guess, he does not apply grace that is given to every believer by the work of Christ on the cross. By means of this grace, I can execute the spiritual life and not be afraid of who I am in my flesh because it's dead. I personally am overjoyed with that. The aorist tense points to the time when forgiveness occurred, the cross. Again, the aorist tense means a point of time. It's like our past tense. And sometimes there's different aorist tenses, but here it refers to forgiveness. I mean, when was it done? As we saw in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14, it is done when Christ said, "It is finished." Someone had told me that forgiveness was positional and experiential, like sanctification. Sanctification is a word that means to be set apart. The Bible uses it a lot. And you are, when you were born again and saved, when you believed in Christ, you were set apart unto God and away from the unbelievers. You're God's child forever. But in time, I can live like an unbeliever. I can think like an unbeliever. And therefore, I can be set apart in my thinking during time as I walk in this world from the cosmic system, from things that are opposed to God. I can separate my thinking from that. And so, yes, there's a sanctification at salvation, and there's a learning how to live sanctified after salvation. But that in no way applies to forgiveness. It doesn't. You see, forgiveness is final. Again, unless you're only forgiven of some sins, like past ones, and that's a terrible, terrible teaching, but not of others. And if that is the case, you don't enter heaven. Christ paid for all sin, and he did, then we are forgiven of all sin. If I say to you that I've forgiven you, and then withhold that forgiveness, I'm worse than as if I said you're not forgiven. If I lie to you and say you're forgiven and then take it back, then I am worse than one who did not forgive. Because in the end, I'm not forgiving you anyway. But I promised you that I would, and I take that back. And that's a terrible teaching as well. What again is this about? You're forgiven, but you need to get out of the effects of sin in your life in terms of what is currently happening right now. And if I tell God my sin, which you completely can, or we say, we've seen it, pray without ceasing, you go to God and tell him, that's fine. But it doesn't change the fact of what happened at the cross. The final clause, we're almost there. Verse 9, 1 John 1:9. The final clause in 1 John 1:9 is stating that God is always faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness is a direct link to the cross in your thinking. He's taking you right back there, as we all should go right back there when we find ourselves in darkness. So we have cleanse, katharizo, aorist active subjunctive. So we've had forgiven, that's the first one, and now cleanse. Same verb tense, it's exactly the same in aorist active subjunctive. And it's a very easily translated verb. It means to cleanse or to clean. Now, there was a lot of cleansing in the Old Testament. and there's a cleansing in the new. And in the Old Testament, what was the cleansing done with? How did you make something clean? Blood. Had to be blood. In fact, they would take the blood of the red heifer, which, remember, you couldn't dedicate a temple. That's why those who want to rebuild the temple now have been looking for this spotless red heifer. I remember years ago they had found one, and they went at the heifer with a magnifying glass. I'm not even kidding you. And they found one little white spot, like under its belly, and they were like, nope, that's not the one. I wonder if the Jews had magnifying glasses. It really cracked me up because I'm saying, like, if there's one little spot on it, I think it's okay. But, you know, it's me. I know God is a stickler. I get it. But what you would do is take the blood of that heifer and mix it with water. And then you could, if your house became unclean, like if someone died in your house, that's unclean now. If there was leprosy in your house, which, by the way, it's a bacteria, it could exist in your house, if there was mold in your house, it was considered unclean. And not only did you have to get up there and scrub out the mold so you wouldn't get sick, but also you had to go around with this blood and water and clean it. The altar was cleansed with blood. Technically, that's not clean in accordance with some of you neatniks, you know, but it was cleansed with blood. And so cleansing is done through a blood covenant. And that's the only way it's done in the scripture. The aorist tense here, again, just like forgiveness, it points to the time that sin was cleansed. And the subjunctive mood, again, means it refers to the listeners. Some of them concluded that they were already clean, that they were clean not by means of Christ, but by means of their knowledge. They had so much gnosis that made them clean. What did the cleansing only comes from Christ? Now again, you cannot live the Christian way of life unless you acknowledge you're born a sinner and that you do and still commit personal sins. For if you do not, you will remain in sin and remain in darkness and never stop the current trend that has you out of fellowship with God and therefore without power. And then soon, you will receive divine discipline. Judge yourself that you may not be judged. So with this word cleansed, I want to look at a couple of passages where it's used so we can be fully clear on what it means. So we're going to look at the other uses of katharizo. And if you would go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're almost done. There's a few more minutes. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, so we can set up chapter 7, verse 1. Here we're going to see that, again, I'm clean before God, but I can think, and don't take this the wrong way, but I can think dirty thoughts, you know, things that are in opposition to God. Just like I can sin, I can think wrong thoughts. And what you're going to be commanded to, what Paul's going to command here in chapter 7, verse 1, is that you cleanse your hearts from these things. Which, you know, with the Corinthians here, they were thinking just completely terrible things. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And you're going to see how much this has to do with fellowship, too. It's wonderful. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? And lawlessness means someone who has no law. It's just simple as that. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And the answer is you can't. You could try, but fellowship again means to share in common. So what do you share in common with an unbeliever? I mean, there's certain things that you do share in common, but not in terms of thought. You know, if they completely reject Christ, then you share nothing in common concerning your spiritual life with any unbeliever. They don't have one. And so to set this up, and now this would definitely refer to marriage. It's been used in that context, and I completely agree with that a believer should not marry an unbeliever if you have already. Sometimes two unbelievers get married and one becomes a believer. That is no excuse for divorce, according to the scripture, by the way. And so you have to deal with it as a believer. But it also here refers to, it's not just marriage, it's any close fellowship as one would have with God. You know, again, commonality of thinking or sharing your thinking. And so the first word we have that we want to look at is, Metochos, M-E-T-O-C-H-O-S. It's what's translated partnership. It means one who shares with someone else as an associate in an enterprise or an undertaking. Now, some have thought this to mean that I should not go into business with an unbeliever. It doesn't mean that. And excuse my French, but I'm quoting from Colonel R.B. Thieme Jr. and my pastor teacher, my spiritual father, I almost called him Father McLaughlin. Pastor McLaughlin. Both of them stated, you haven't been screwed until you've been screwed by a Christian. And they will. I think, well, I'm only going into business with Christians. Well, you know, if I'm getting an open heart surgery or whatever, I'm picking the best surgeon on the planet if I can get him. I don't care if he's a Christian or not. Just please fix my heart. Again, now the word for fellowship is koinonia in 1 John 1, and we're going to see that comes up as well. It's the same one here. As you look again at verse 14, what fellowship has light with darkness? Same thing, koinonia, as it's used in 1 John chapter 1. However, some have taken this to mean that they should isolate themselves from the world. And that's wrong. Because if you isolate yourself from the world, as some do, some cults, some Christian sects do, S-E-C-T-S, they separate themselves from the world. And you become poor ambassadors for Christ. And you eventually grow cold, hard-hearted, and God has put you here. You have to understand as a believer that you're not of the world. No, but you are in it. You are in the world. It says, as the light that is the Shekinah glory should shine through you so that people will come to know Christ as Savior. I mean, we're all the ambassadors. The church is his body. He's the head. We represent him here on earth. We shouldn't be hiding in closets and little camps or farms or play wherever they go. You know, let's all have a commune. God, that'd be a disaster. Right? Be around you all day? Phew. Now, some believers have gone a completely other way, and they have fellowshipped with any unbeliever no matter what. That, again, is wrong. The believer is not to be isolated, but he's also not to run with evil people. And you as a believer priest make that decision. In the privacy of your priesthood, you decide who you should fellowship with and who you should separate from. And it doesn't have to be physical separation. It can just be mental separation. But either way, that is up to you. I cannot make those decisions for you. But once you understand what fellowship means, it actually is a pretty easy call. Share in common. You know, there's certain things that I can share with people that are friends of mine, have been friends of mine for almost 20 years. They're strong believers that I love dearly. I can share a lot with them. Have you ever shared something intimate with someone that you trusted? And, well, you know, Facebook hasn't been around forever, but whatever. They picked up the phone and told somebody, or they repeated the matter and let you down? They didn't protect? Of course, we've all experienced that. Who would you share with in common? There's certainly someone who thinks like you. Think of whom Christ associated with. What were the Pharisees always beating him up for when he was hanging out with whom? Prostitutes, sinners, tax collectors. They didn't like that. He was associating with the unclean. He said, I came to heal the sick. You, Pharisees, think that you don't need any healing. I've come to seek and save those who are lost, not those who don't think they need to be found. But did he fellowship with them? Were they like his best friends? No. Who did he fellowship with? The 12. And in fact, out of the 12, three in particular. Peter, James, and John. Those were the three that were really in his inner circle. And really, if you're going to pick one to be his best friend, it's probably John. But also Lazarus, you know, Lazarus and Mary too, were dear, dear friends of his. These who he fellowshiped with were believers who thought like him. But he did not disassociate himself from the people who needed salvation. And so you can take that as a guide. So verse 15 says, or what harmony, by the way, the word harmony means to sound together or to make a sound together, like when we sing together. That's kind of what that means. What harmony has Christ with Belial, a false god? The answer is none. So, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? I say nothing. The unbeliever does not sound or talk the way that a believer does. Doesn't sound or talk the way that a positive believer does. So fellowship in the strict sense of the word is out with an unbeliever. I do mean in the strict sense of a word. It doesn't mean you can't have unbelieving friends. Of course you can, but that's not what fellowship is. Fellowship is intimate. It really is intimate. And that's why, I mean, I'm taking my time in the beginning of this verse because this is what 1 John chapter 1 is about. That if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And that is, if we're now, if you're walking in darkness, or I'm walking in darkness, or both of us are walking in darkness, there's no fellowship. It can't be. This is like the fellowship you have with God. So fellowship, if we take the word harmony, which really means to sound together, so I like the word symphony. Fellowship is a symphony of thought between a believer and God, and between a positive believer and a positive believer. Isn't it wonderful that God has given us all different spiritual gifts, different personalities, different assets, different talents, and it turns out that we can't do it alone. We can't run a church without people. You can't be one person. You can't have the impact. You know, and you wouldn't know this because you don't get the emails that I do, but I've stated it before, but I'm still getting more. This, what we're doing with this subject, you have no idea. We are helping out people all over this country. I get emails. I've gotten emails from Florida, from Arizona, from the Northeast, who have thanked us for this little series, because people are up in turmoil over things. So if we don't work together with all our different spiritual gifts, it doesn't work. The internet doesn't work. We can't pay for it, at least. And there can't be a prep school. There can't be, really, all of it falls apart if it isn't for the individual members who have operating in their spiritual gifts. And that's wonderful. God makes us need Him, and He makes us need each other. And you know, I don't like to say that I need someone, especially us men, you know, manly men. I'm the desperado guy, you know, mending fences. I'm all by myself. I'm the Marlboro man. I don't need you. And in fact, I do. And, you know, when you admit that, it's cool. The experience of this shows it's true. There's a sharing of truth between positive believers that the world never sees. Your fellowship that you have with positive believers, your joy that you get from being with royal family of God, the world doesn't experience that. They don't even know it exists. Think about it. When you were an unbeliever, you didn't know it existed either. There are friendships and relationships formed in the royal family of God that the world knows nothing about, nor will they ever. Because you have that kind of fellowship, the world may call you a cult. That's what I was called when I moved out here. My family said, so what, you're going to go start a cult? Like, yeah, absolutely. Jim Jones, man. We're going to drink the Kool-Aid. I'm like, people, it's Christianity. I'm teaching this. You ever read this? They're like, no, we don't read that. I know. Because of it, they may call you a dissenter, but in all honesty, the world doesn't understand. And you know what? They're afraid of it, and they're probably jealous of it. And I'll close with this. The government doesn't like it either. The governments, progressive ones, are always seeking to remove freedom from the individual and to rob you of your freedom to assemble, free speech, practice of what you believe, to own a gun. They want to take it all. Progressives like collectiveness. Because, see, the two individuals or three or four who get together and know truth can reveal truth to the world. And Satan doesn't like that. Think of how many small number of people started this country and then they said, you know what, England, we're independent from you. There wasn't many. Man, did those just some courageous, courageous men. Do you know the agencies are set up so that you shouldn't, because they're set up because progressive government doesn't think that you're, and I'm not getting political here, I'm showing you what Satan, why Satan wants to destroy fellowship among believers. Because you see, if we fellowship to one another and we have that strong unity, even though it doesn't mean you have to hang out with people, it doesn't mean you have to even like them, but you do have to love the brethren. And when we're functioning, the truth gets out to the world. And Satan doesn't like that. So what would he rather do? Well, you see, you're not smart enough to think for yourself. You're not. Well, at least that's what the progressives think. Agencies are set up by them so that they can do your thinking for you. So you're not smart enough to take care of your own environment. So we need an EPA. You're not smart enough to educate your own children. So we need a Department of Education. And by the way, someone just came out recently and said, your children are not your own. They belong to the state. Imagine that. And I bet there's some parents would say, yeah, please, take them. They want to take away your guns. You know, the Second Amendment states that you should possess or be able to bear arms so that you can make a militia. It's specific about that so that the citizens can defend themselves against what? Tyranny. Take away your religion. See, you're not smart enough. You're not smart enough to have your speech. You don't know what to do with your money. You need to give it to us. We'll take care of it for you. Sure you will. Can't take care of your own health care, blah, 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 blah. I just leave you with this. These agencies that have been formed, they're all under the directive of one man. Not the Congress, not the House of Representatives, not the Congress, not the Senate, not the judiciary. They're under the control of one man, the executive office. The president has thousands of people working for him, and he can. That's exactly the way it... Now, look, I'm not saying Obama's like Antichrist. I'm not getting political at all. What I'm saying is that Satan in the kingdom of darkness has a much easier time controlling things if they have one man controlling you instead of a representative government of 400 and some odd people that represent you. And so that's what, and it's just an example that I'm using to show you that you're getting out of darkness into the light, your fellowship with, we have with one another, it will constantly be attacked. False doctrine will try and get in and divide us. Whatever he will use to try and divide us. And you must be always aware of that. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone or some church to devour. And we must be extremely, extremely careful. Fellowship is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And if I'm in darkness and you're in darkness or we're both in darkness, it doesn't happen. It doesn't work. And that's why John is saying to this, he writes this epistle because his churches were believing false doctrine and they were being blown apart. They had no effectiveness at all anymore. And he writes this epistle to get them back. And that's why he makes 1 John 1:9. It's the only verse in the Bible that makes acknowledgement of sin so, so clear. Why? Because that's exactly what the Gnostics were teaching against. And I told you we had a few minutes and I took 10. I'm sorry. So let's pray. I'll close, get you out of here. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace and privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We do ask that you will continue to challenge us and help us to be alert and to help us to continue to press on in your plan and in your light. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, thank you. So we'll just take our offering at this time and then we can let you go. You can go out in the rain and have fun. All right, let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that you give us to give to you. We do pray that this offering is for those who have their proper mental attitudes and are cheerful givers. We thank you for them, and we do ask that these finances be used solely for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So before we go, if I could have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone here who is without hope, or anyone listening to my voice who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us has been born a sinner, but that means that we qualify for salvation. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is a Savior that has done the work to provide eternal life to anyone who believes in Him. All anyone has to do is believe in Him, and they will have eternal life. So in this moment, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can right now, in thought only, speaking inaudibly to God, that you are willing to believe that Christ is your personal Savior. Thank you again, Father, for all that you have done on our behalf and for teaching it to us. And we do ask, Father, that you again continue to challenge us, but bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen.